Yeah.
Ready or not, here we go.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together this evening to study your holy word. And we pray that as we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in the way that you have for each one of us personally. And we pray that as we meditate on these teachings that you have for us tonight, that you'll just bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and direction in our lives, and to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so this is the last session of our Revelation series. And so we're on the last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22. So I thought what we'd do first is just kind of go split it up into pieces and just kind of read it first. And there are quite a few references, but something interesting that I kind of saw, you'll see this a lot throughout this session, is that a lot of these things are self-referential. In other words, it mentions something in Revelation 21, and then it references it again in Revelation 22. So 22 references 21, 21 references 22. So, but there are a couple of little clues we get from other places in Scripture. But ultimately, a lot of this is just stuff that we can't really... A little bit over our heads, because we, you know, it's a state of eternity, which is different than what we're used to. So there's all kinds of ways of trying to grasp it. One way of kind of crude way of grasping it is that people talk about Genesis 1 and 2 as kind of eternity past, in Revelation 21 and 22, eternity future. And we're kind of in the middle, but that's kind of a contradiction in terms, even in itself, right? Because, you know, eternity doesn't really have past. It's just...
the nature of eternity.
Yeah, it's just there.
Past or future.
But we all know what we mean when we say it. It's just kind of a, you know, our language doesn't really lend itself to talking about such things very well.
Well, eternity and infinity are, we don't have any point of reference, so they're truly incomprehensible to us, and it's best not to step over into the abyss.
Yeah.
It's my opinion.
So, yeah, it can kind of hurt your brain a little, right, if you, mm-hmm. you try to think about it too hard, because, well, as Dennis said, you're trying to think about it from our context. So... you know, so some people kind of think about it from our context, and they just think, well, eternity is just a whole lot of time. Well, not really. You know, but I mean, you can understand how people would try to, that's the best they can kind of do, is to kind of relate it to time. But it's actually outside of time altogether, so hard to think about, definitely hard to think about. And that's why, you know, there's not too much here to go on other than a bunch of self-referential stuff and a few other passages here and there that give us a few clues. So we'll do our best and we'll see what we can do. So my goal tonight is to kind of step on the gas and keep the pedal to the metal, because we have this week and next week and then we're taking our break. So I would like to finish by the end of next session, by the end of next week. And so the way we've done this in the past is simply... I think this happened once or twice before when we were doing a study and we were trying to make it to a certain point or even just end the study like we are here today, this scenario. And one of the things we did was we just kind of, you know, went a little long, you know, until it was finished, and we also kind of went a little bit on the faster than we normally go. So we just kind of try to force it to happen. Because it really does make sense, because next, you know, next week is the last Monday before we have Christmas Eve, and we don't want to meet on Christmas Eve, obviously, with family. Then New Year's Eve, and we don't want to meet on New Year's Eve with festivities and family and whatever celebrations people are having. And then, in anticipation of starting a new study, I wanted to get some brochures printed and start some advertising at
the various churches and around the neighborhood like we usually do. We try to, you know, try to get some people to start fresh. So that takes, and then it takes a little bit of time to get a new study ready, you know, to kind of do the groundwork on it. So with all that said, it just feels like it would be kind of foolish to then meet January 6th or January 7th or 13th or whatever it might be, and then finish like the last half of the chapter of Revelation 22. That would just seem, you know,
make any sense.
It kind of seems a little like it makes sense for us to go ahead and just
let's do it.
Yeah, let's do it. So my goal tonight is, as you'll notice, this is full session. It's 21, actually, chapter 21 is on page 1. And then on the back, if you flip it on the back, this is all the references for chapter 22 on page 2. So my goal for tonight is to try to get down to the bottom of page 1. So we're going to, normally we get through about a quarter to a third of a page per evening. So I'm going to try to step it up. Okay. All right, so let's try to... let's just jump right in, and we'll start with just actually reading chapter 21 and 22. It's very intriguing stuff, but I think we don't really have a frame of reference for it right now, so it's just kind of like, it's out there, you know, I mean, it's cool to read, but trying to kind of grasp what it's really going to be like, I don't think we're really going to know until we're actually there. Okay, so let's just start, 21, 1 through 9, Dennis?
And they saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And they saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Okay, and B10 through 20.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Is that it?
Yeah, that's good. Okay, and 21 through, let's say, 27.
Okay. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Carol, 1 through, say, 6 or 7, 1 through 7.
Then the angel showed me the river of life, rising from the throne of God and of the Lamb, a flowing, and it was flowing crystal clear. Down the middle of the city streets, on either bank of the river, were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for all the nations. The curse of destruction will be abolished. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And night will be abolished. They will not need lamp light or sunlight, because Lord God will be shining on them. They will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, all that you have written is sure and will come true. The Lord God, who inspires the prophets, has sent his angels to reveal his servants. This is what will soon to take place. I am coming soon. Blessed are those who keep the prophetic message of this book.
8 through 15.
Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He said to me, do not steal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and adulterers and whoever loves and practices a lie.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and the one who hears say, come. And let
the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all saints. Amen. Alright, so that's the two chapters. Quite a lot of incredible visuals and descriptions and things here. So let's start breaking them down, and I'm just going to jump right into it. Okay, so first of all, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Okay? Alright. So the debate about this verse is, there's a big debate over whether there's over whether the heavens that exist now and the earth that exists now are simply refreshed and made new and cleansed, or whether they're totally obliterated and replaced with a brand new creation. And there's debates on both sides, so I'll tell you my take on it, and you can, do your own research and come to your own conclusion. But I'm just going to, on this one, I just want to read the bullet, and then we'll go read the cross-references, okay? So on the bullet, the new heavens and the new earth. There is a debate about this, whether it is a refreshed and cleansed heaven and earth, or a completely new creation from scratch. In Isaiah, which we're going to go read in a second, might be the key, with Strong's 1254a. So when I say Strong's, that means we're talking about concordance. Okay. So James Strong, he was the one who made the first concordance based on the King James Bible. It was the first concordance, as far as I know, in any language. And he did it by hand, which is unbelievable. It was his life's work. He basically spent his entire life doing it. So anytime you see, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, that word in, he started there, and that word in, he assigned it a Hebrew equivalent. And that Hebrew equivalent word, he assigned a specific number. Then he went through the entire rest of the Bible and found every single place where anybody and everybody used the word in. And he indexed it, basically, for us, and that's the concordance. So, and then the beginning, so then he found, the word beginning, or the word the, and then went down and found every single time the word the was in the Bible, and indexed it.
And this was before
computers. It was in 1890, right?
Yes.
1890,
it's
so
this thick.
He did it by hand. He did it by hand. And it's considered it's a masterpiece. It's a huge help to us, because with his concordance, we can go through and we can, one of the things you can use a concordance for, there's many things you can use it for, but one of the things is, if you have one, and you're thinking, like, where's that scripture where it says, like, I know I heard it said something, blah, 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 love thy neighbor, and then you can just pick one of those words, neighbor or love, or you probably don't want to go with thy, because that's going to be in there more. So try to find the most unique word and the amount of words that you can remember. Go look up that word, and it'll tell you, first time, Genesis, 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 Exodus, Exodus, Leviticus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Ezra, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, Matthew, John. And every time that word shows up, you'll see it, the chapter and verse, and then it'll have a little part of the sentence that you can see the word, and you can say, oh, that's the one, it's in Isaiah. So you can just go down, and in a very short amount of time, you could find the verse you're looking for. So it's kind of like, for the Bible, it was like the first version of Google, being able to...
It's true. Yeah.
Really, it was. It was the first search index for the Bible, because the Bible, you could just, like, think of a word, go to it, and then you could just go through and say, oh, it's right here. In a matter of minutes, rather than trying to
go crazy looking for days and days and days trying to figure out which passage it was in. So that's one thing that a concordance does. The other thing, and probably in by these days, by today's standards, the more valuable thing that he did was he actually created a Hebrew English and Greek English dictionary. So he assigned every Hebrew word. So this word happens to be number 1254, and there's two variants of it. So it's A and B. Okay. So there's two variants. So it's 1254A. Okay. And we're going to read it right now. We're going to read it in a second. So that Hebrew word, it's the Hebrew word bara. Okay. So that the thing that I was just saying in the beginning, God created. So the way that reads in Hebrew is Bereshit bara Elohim. That's the Hebrew. Okay. We say in the beginning God created. In Hebrew it's Bereshit bara Elohim. That's the same thing. Okay. So bara is the word for create. And there's two words for create. One is bara. Bara is the only time that word is ever used is when it's talking about God creating out of nothing. When God creates something out of nothing, like nothing exists and God creates it. Okay? Asa, that word can be translated as create also, but it's kind of like, that's more of a formed creation. Like we can create things, like we can create a nice painting, but we didn't create it out of nothing. We had a canvas, we had paint, we had, you see what I mean? Like we had material to create it, to make it, right? So bara is a unique word because bara indicates create out of nothing, like make something where there was no material before. And that's a unique thing that only God can do. So, interestingly, I think this debate pretty quickly comes to an end because the Hebrew word bara, which is the same word that is used in Genesis 1:1 and the other parts of Genesis where it's talking about the creation, God creates something out of nothing. And then in Isaiah 66, the same word is used, bara. So it would appear that it is indeed a brand new heavens and a brand new earth, completely undefiled by man. So it's not just cleansed. It seems, in my opinion, and scholars go back and forth on this, but my contention is that when it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, it's not just a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. It's a absolutely brand new, like completely from scratch, brand new creation by God. And I believe we are going to get to watch. You know, I think that's cool. I think we're going to get to watch it happen. You know, watch him speak it into existence again. Okay, so let's go and look at Isaiah 66. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. And boy, this talk about apropos. I mean, this is Isaiah 66 is all about the end. It's all about the, you know, the new, the eternity, the new heavens, the new earth. It kind of leads up to that. So let's read it. Okay, so Dennis, you want to take, let's say, verse 1 and 2?
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. Look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Okay, B, verses 3 and 4.
He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like the one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight.
Okay, 5 and 6.
Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Carol, you're 7 and 8.
Where did my man?
Just go through 9.
Before being in labor, she has given birth. Before the birth pangs came, she had delivered a child. Whoever heard of such a thing, whoever saw anything like this? Can a country be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? For Zion, scarcely in labor, has brought forth her children. Shall I open the womb and not bring to birth, says Yahweh? Shall I, who bring to birth, close the womb, says your God?
Okay, real quick, that last part there. Interesting. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Well, that's interesting. I thought labor pains came before the birth, right?
Yeah.
Interesting that it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or Israel's trouble, the time when they are travailing. But interesting, the child is often referred to as the church, being raptured, being born out of the world. So, interesting, again, another little hint that possibly points to the pre-tribulation rapture, because here it says the birth happens before the pain, that she brings forth before the trouble starts. So, very interesting little piece there. Just wanted to point that out to you. And then, here's another thing. Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Well, some people believe that that's speaking of Israel coming back into their land. Some people think it's talking about the second coming, like Jesus coming back in one day and then he sets up his kingdom that day and it's all established. I kind of think that we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And this is another possibility, so it's out there, but I'll just share it with you. I kind of think it is, since we're talking about the rapture here, that it is part of the rapture, that it's when he says, can a nation be brought forth all at once? What nation is being talked about? I personally, my opinion is, I believe it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the nation of us being brought forth in the resurrection rapture into our new nation, our new, you know, because here we are, it's always best to think of yourself not as, you know, German or Spanish or Mexican or American or Irish or whatever, Brazilian, or, you know, just come up with whatever your country might be. It's always best to remember that as Christians, we are born again citizens of heaven. That is our allegiance. That's our, first and foremost allegiance goes to God and Jesus in heaven. And so when we think about that, I believe this nation that's being spoken of here is the nation of the kingdom of heaven, and that it's going to be brought forth. Like this says, it's going to be brought forth all at once. It's just like all of a sudden going to be like, two will be in one place, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Two will be sleeping in the same bed, one will be taken, one will be left. In other words, like, all the people are going to rise out of their graves who have gone on before us in Christ and passed on, and then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together to join them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And that's it. Once that is a special nation. It's the kingdom of heaven, and it's a special nation that's going to be, I believe, it's talking about that, and it is going to be brought forth all at once. In other words, it's just going to be a nation that exists suddenly, just like that. It's just, boom, here's a new nation. The nation of Christ, and it's going to come back and establish its presence on earth. So that's kind of what I think about it. All right, anyway, let's keep moving. 10 through 17.
10 through 17. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus said the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side, shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord.
Okay, so it's interesting. Some allusions here to the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those by the Lord, and those slain by the Lord will be many. I believe this is talking about that final judgment that we've already read about in Revelation 19 and 20. And then moving on, verse 18, For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors to them, to the nations. Tarshish, Put, so these are like Britain, is usually considered to be Tarshish, Put, usually considered to be Libya, Lud, it's ambiguous, Meshech, and Rosh, typically Russia, and those types of countries in that Eastern Bloc Europe. Tubal, debatable. Javan is definitely Greece. That's Greece for sure. To the distant coastlines that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. Their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all men. Okay? So where it says, For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make, or create, that's the bara word. That's what I was talking about. So that's the, apparently, the create out of nothing. In other words, it's gone, and then God creates a brand new one completely from scratch. Okay, so that's my take on that. If you go to 2 Peter 3:10, here's what the other people say. But if you read this the way I'm reading it, they say that this is where it's going to be purified and renewed. But I don't think it's going to be purified and renewed. It sounds like it's being obliterated to me.
Now, okay. Mine references 13, verse 13 rather than verse 10 in my revelation.
Oh, I see what you mean. What
it
do you mean, 13?
His promise of new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
In Isaiah? Or?
No, in Revelation it says that it's 2 Peter 13. 3:13.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, so 2 Peter, well, I'm just going to start in verse 10.
I mean, I agree with what you said on the 10. I mean, verse 10, it sounds like things are really going to...
Right, well, yeah, but okay, let's start in verse 10. Notice what it says. I'm reading 10 through 13.
Yeah.
Okay, 10 through 13. Okay, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, And here's where it says, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Now, elements. I mean, now, we could debate all day what we mean by elements, but on the periodic table, I'm talking about
everything.
Atoms. like the atomic level, right? I mean,
this is the heavenly bodies, which means everything.
And yeah, I think it's just going to be and will be destroyed and burning, and the elements will melt.
That's everything.
With intense heat. So I believe it's not a purification. I believe it's a destruction.
Annihilation.
Yeah, but according to his promise, and then notice what follows right after that, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, we're not looking for a purification of the old one. We're looking for the old one to be totally thrown away, completely destroyed, and a brand new one that's not defiled.
Well, 11 says all things will be dissolved. I mean, all things.
That's what I'm thinking. And then go to Revelation 20:11, and I think this clinches it.
Maybe it's, the Lord spoke the universe into existence. At the beginning, okay, and he speaks it out of existence.
Yeah.
I brought you into this world, and I can take you
out. I brought this world into existence, and I can take this world out of existence.
Revelation
20:11. I think this, to me, this just clinches it. I don't even know why there's a debate, honestly. Okay, 20:11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. You know, I think they're just gone. You know, they're totally obliterated in the presence of God. And in Revelation 21, verse 1, he makes a brand new one. Okay, so that's my take on that. Alright, verse 2. Okay, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And we'll talk, I kind of saved that. We're going to talk about that when we get to verse 10. Okay? So we're going to come back to that. And we'll just skip that for now. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Oh, no, I see what I did. Okay. At the end of verse 1, it says, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Okay, so there's debate about this also. All right, so let's get through this one really quick. Okay, there's two main opinions on this. Revelation 13:1. Okay, so if we look at Revelation 13:1, notice it says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads blasphemous names. And then in Revelation 17:1, you'll see it also says, makes a reference to this, and one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, or referencing again that sea. Now, this has a lot of support to it, that the sea, when it speaks of the sea, it's speaking of the sea figuratively in the sense of the place where all the peoples dwell, particularly the Gentiles, particularly, more specifically, the rebellious Gentiles, the Gentiles who have refused the gospel, refused God, they've shaken their fist at God, they don't want to have anything to do with God, they hate God, etc., and they hate us. Okay? So specifically, when it uses the word sea in those contexts, it's typically talking, frequently referencing the source is referencing the sea in the sense of unrest, rebellion, instability, and God's enemies from all the Gentiles. Okay? Now, the other view, okay, and that's the most common view. That's actually more common, is to treat the word sea here as figurative, meaning there's no longer any sea. In other words, there's no longer any unstable rebellion from all the peoples in the many waters who live in rebellion against God all over the earth, basically. But they're all gone. They're all in the lake of fire. They've all been judged. Now, some people contend that, no, it means that there's not going to be any oceans anymore. Okay. Well, I mean, I can see how that's a legitimate way to read it, right? I mean, that's very legitimate, because if you take it literally, which I like to do, I mean, I usually try to take the Bible as literally as possible, then it sounds like there's not going to be any ocean at all. And let's go try to get some insights from this, from Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. And we're back to Dennis. A lot of reading tonight.
Isaiah 57, what?
14 through 21.
And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of this unjust again, I was angry and struck him, and hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Okay, so here again, can be the last couple of verses there is where it kind of comes to a conclusion. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, so it's a simile, a metaphor there, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. So it's making an analogy there of the wicked are like the sea. They're unstable. They're always throwing up, you know, stuff, and they're always in rebellion. They're always in a state of, you know, it's always in motion. There's always something happening. It's always spitting something out. And that's kind of the analogy God gives to the sea. That's it. And no peace. You know, there's
agitation.
It's always agitated, right? It's always, waves are always coming in. There's the foam. Foam is used in the scripture as a negative analogy. The foam of the sea, it's kind of what God uses that as a reference to, you know, the frivolity and waste.
Maybe the creation of putrescence, you know, this
nasty
decay.
Yeah. Right, so I mean, so you could, again, you could take that literally, or you could take it figuratively too. You see what I mean? So like, the sea as it is now, I mean, maybe there really is no need for it in the future. You see what I mean? Like, there's just no need for it. Now that's sad for people who like, you know, some people really like the beach, and they like the ocean, and they like surfing, or they like fishing, or they like, you know, they like certain aspects of.
But if none of that's going to be available or remembered, what difference will it make?
Yeah, exactly.
They'll do cloud surfing.
So, I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, I don't really have an opinion on this one. Personally, I kind of like the ocean. I would be sad to see if there was no ocean. But I'm sure that if there's not, there's going to be something way, you know, there's going to be millions of things that are way better to take its place, right? So I'm not too worried about it either way, okay? But some people are, you know, especially people who are big beach goers,
Well, there would be probably a lot of beach, just like there is in El Paso.
A lot of beach and the water. Have you ever read Contiki?
No.
Oh, man, it's a good read.
Really?
I get it. It's, they cross the Pacific Ocean on a balsa wood raft, and they live intimately on the water with all the creatures and it was amazing. You know, that
this is a true story? Or?
Yes. It was supposedly I'll hate to use the term reincarnation, but he wanted to prove that the Polynesians could have sailed from...
A possibility. Yeah. From South America.
From South America on this balsa wood raft. And how long did it take them to do it?
It took them about 9 months. I haven't read it in 30 years, so it took them
quite a while, and it was a fantastic story about day by day events.
Yeah. But they were truly intimate with their environment because they were right down on the water.
Yeah.
You know, incredible.
Catching fish to eat.
And a lot of mysteries about the whole thing. You know, they in the ocean, you know, the largest predators have pilot fish, and so they acquired a bunch of pilot fish, and then there was something swam by, all they could see was a huge shadow, and most of their pilot fish left, and it's a mystery. What was it? Nobody knows.
Wow. What did they do for water? I mean, I'm just curious.
Well, they. I don't know. They probably carried a bunch of,
They probably also used a lot of coconuts and drank coconut milk, that kind of stuff.
No, they didn't make landfall until they actually reached the Pacific atolls. So it was months.
Wow, it's very interesting. I'll have to look that up. What's it called again? Yes.
Contiki.
Contiki.
Thor High Nidra. It's in Reddit High School.
Thanks for the reference. Okay, let's move on though. So let's keep the pedal to the metal here. Let's move on. Okay, temple. Okay, Revelation 21, 2, no more sea. We already talked about that. So I don't know. You know, if you like the sea, hopefully it's a figurative reference, right? That it's talking about the rebellious nature of the people who are described as being, you know, from the sea, where the Antichrist emerged from the nations, from the peoples. If it's taken literally, and it actually is talking about the oceans, then too bad, so sad, but there's going to be something better, so don't worry about it. Okay, so verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Okay, so if you'll notice, this reference is 21:22. So if we go to verse 22, notice it says, I'll go back to 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass, and I saw no temple in it. This is the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Or it's also translated sanctuary. Okay, so that word temple could also be translated sanctuary. So it says, and I saw no temple in it for the Lord, or sanctuary in it, for the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb are sanctuary, or are its temple. So there's no need for a physical structure, because remember that the structures, like, we build churches and synagogues, and they used to build the temple, and, you know, all this stuff. Boy, the Jews right now are just, the Temple Institute, I mean, they are on fire to build this temple. They are big into it. They got ants in the pants to do it. They're basing their whole thing on the fact that until they build the temple, the temple is going to be so important, and the temple itself, it has to be, it's integral to there being peace for God and man and all the nations, and without the temple, it's never going to happen, and they have to have the temple, and, you know, once the temple's finally there, all the nations are going to finally be at peace, and so on and so forth, and so on and so forth. And I saw some documentaries on this just the other day. Boy, the stuff I heard was unbelievable how hot to trot they are about this. But the interesting thing is, ultimately, what they were saying is not true.
Right.
Because in eternity, there is, you know, there doesn't really even need to be a temple because there's not a place where we go to interface with God. God literally lives among us as one of us, and we as in
like
fellowship
the garden,
directly.
It's like the garden before the fall.
Yeah, there was no temple. It was just...
It was God. He would...
Yeah, that's a perfect reference, because there wasn't like a special place where Adam and Eve had to go to interface with God. They just walked with him in the garden.
Ultimate fulfillment.
Yeah. So, boy, they're making a big deal about this temple, though, let me tell you. Like, that Hanukkah, yesterday was the last day of Hanukkah.
Mm-hmm.
And they invited 70 nations, the Sanhedrin, the nascent Sanhedrin. I mean, they're not officiating yet. They're not technically official, but they've formed, and they're there. And they actually built a stone altar. The stone altar actually exists now. That was the last thing they had. That was the last thing they needed to do before the actual temple itself. So now they have everything, other than the Ark of the Covenant itself, which they do not have, and the temple itself. Those are the only two things that don't exist. They have the table of showbread. They have the priestly garments. They have all the priests. They've trained them all. They've verified by DNA testing that they're Kohenites and that they're from the tribe of Levi. They have the instruments of worship. They have, like, there's a bunch of, like, utensils and stuff that they needed to have, as described in the Old Testament. They have them, everything. They have everything done, and now they actually have the altar itself is built, the stone altar that's built. And they have, like, the menorah candles. They have all the other candles. They have the incense. They have everything. They have the entire setup ready to go. All they need is a place to put it. And so they are hot to go with this. They're chomping at the bit. So it's very, very interesting. And then when you talk to them, it's kind of strange because it's almost like, you know, the temple is supposed to be a place where you worship God, but the way they're talking about it is like they're worshiping the temple.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like to me.
Weird, isn't it? Right? Like, they're so like, you have to have the temple back so we can worship, and they're doing it so much. It's almost like they're worshiping the thought of the temple rather than the point, which is the temple is supposed to just be a place where...
Especially since it's not going to be here anymore after...
Yeah, it's going to get destroyed. Mm-hmm. So it's going to be desecrated as well, as we know. They don't believe that, though, because they don't believe in the New Testament.
Right.
You know, so they don't... They're going to be sorely disappointed, unfortunately, for them. Okay, so let's move on. Revelation 21:4. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And, yeah. All right, so I just have a quick, so some of these I'm just gonna, I'll read them myself because I got them ready. And they're just like two verses, so I'm just, you know, to kind of go fast. Okay, so pain and death gone. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, which talks about after the rapture resurrection. And it says, I'll just read the whole thing. For now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So this is a realization of that in verse 4, because now at this point, there isn't, remember, the 1,000 years are over. The millennial reign is over, so there's no one left living in the flesh at this point. So there's no one left, not a single soul who's left who hasn't been judged. So the righteous, the people who have already been resurrected and raptured, and the people who got saved during the tribulation period, they're all in their resurrected bodies now. The people who refused Christ and refused God, they're all judged. They're in the lake of fire. So what's the only thing left is that he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be death, there shall no longer be mourning, crying, pain, anything. First things have passed away. All suffering is gone now. So now we've, the first things, like, you know, are, the staging area is done, and us fellowshipping with God in eternity has begun. And it took a lot to get to that point for us. And it took a lot for God to get to that point, because he had to sacrifice his son on the cross to make it happen. Because nothing else was going to allow him to be a righteous God and a loving God, but also a just God who doesn't discount the consequences for sin and judgment. So, I mean, it's that perfect balance. Okay, so death will be swallowed up in victory. The pain will be gone. The grief and sorrow is over. God has conquered these things and offers eternal relief from these things which have plagued us through our sins. But it's all gone now, okay, at this point. All right, so moving on. Verse 5 and 6. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Okay, so the water of life, or living water, let's go look at John chapter 4. Very important insights into the living water. Okay, where do we leave off?
B, I think.
B is, okay. So B, do you want to take verse 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6?
Okay. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour.
A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep, where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.
Alright. So, of course, Jesus is not talking about physical, literal water. In verse 14, he makes it clear. 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And that's the water of that well and the water of any other well. It doesn't matter where you get your water from. If you drink physical water, you're going to be parched and you're going to eventually, you know, if you go long enough, a couple of days, I think, you know, some of the records are maybe 3-4 days without water before, you know, you'll die.
Yeah.
You'll die. I mean, I'm talking about, like, world records, you know,
yeah.
I mean, like,
oh,
the longest anybody's ever gone. Other than supernaturally, because Moses actually went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in the direct presence of God with no food or water. It specifically says that. 40 days without water. He didn't need it because he was in the direct presence of God. But he did fast 40 days and 40 nights, no food or water. But this is very interesting here because Jesus says, the water that I shall give shall become a well of water springing up to eternal life within the person he gives it to. So what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit. It's an eternal spirit. God is eternal. And when Christ gives us his spirit, it's a spirit of everlasting life. It's eternal life. And so when you have God's Holy Spirit, everlasting life, eternal life, it's something that you're never going to thirst again. So what are the people, what are people of the world who don't have God's Holy Spirit thirst for?
Power.
Money. Intoxication. Greed. Sex. Relationships. Control. Notoriety. I mean, you could just go on and on down the list, right? And jealousy. I mean, all these things that people crave, right? Because they thirst for something, right? They know that there's this thirst, like I'm here, I'm a person, I can think, I can reason, I have desires and needs, and I need to, you know, I need to put something in there, you know, I need to buy something, or I need to drink this alcohol, or I need to have this relationship with this person, or I need to, you know, and then people just, so you can see some people just in the world, they are just, I mean, they got the gas, talk of, you know, using the analogy that we're using tonight, but I mean, they got the pedal to the metal looking for anything that they can satisfy this undercurrent of need that they have.
And well, so they say there's a hole for God in our heart and only God can fill it. We try to fill it with other things, it doesn't work.
It'll be a temporary satisfaction, right? Only problem is most of those things, they start a fire in you. And that fire starts to burn, and the only way to keep it burning is to feed it more of that same fuel. And so if it's gluttony, if it's alcohol, if it's narcotic drugs, if it's sex, if it's greed, if it's, you know, you just fill in the blank, whatever it might be. Well, if you're satisfying that itch with greed, and you finally greedily gobble up all this, whatever it might be, right? Well, what's left is you have a burning hot fire of greed that now you just fed it all this stuff to satisfy the greed, but now what? It's burning hotter and brighter, and you need more fuel to feed it, right? I mean, so what is it going to lead to? More greed, you know, and just, you got to keep...
dissatisfaction. Look at Hemingway. You know,
yeah.
it is indulgence in life and the end result.
A lot of people, yeah. I mean, you can make the, well, I mean, you can make that claim about a lot of people who are famous, and then, but then you also have, like, you know, the people who get sadly down the alcohol path or the, you know, because what is it, you know, oh, well, this two drinks worked. Oh, but that doesn't work anymore. Now it's four. And, like, oh, to get to that same level of feeling, it's now it's 8. Oh, but now it's 16. And it just, you know, pretty soon you're just
diminishing effects. Yeah.
Pretty soon you're dead.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, yeah, you're dead, actually. Sad to say.
Or else pickled.
But, you know, what Jesus is talking about here is like, no, there's something, that need, that underlying craving that we know we need something, we just don't know what it is. Jesus is saying, this is it. It's living water. It's the spiritual substance that you put inside of yourself through faith in Christ, eternal life, by God's Holy Spirit indwelling you. Now, you have something that actually was designed. Because, see, we are designed as eternal beings. And everybody's putting all these temporary things into themselves to try to satisfy that eternal need, but you have to put the eternal thing in there to satisfy the eternal need, not the temporary thing.
Is it what you were created for?
Exactly. Exactly. So, that's the big reveal here from Christ to the woman at the well, is that he offers her eternal life. That's what he's really talking about, eternal life. This is perfect, because what is this woman? You know, we all know her backstory, right? I mean, she's had 5 husbands, and the person she's with now is not her husband. So what's the problem? She's like, she thinks that this need, right, this underlying need, she thinks it's going to be fulfilled in a temporal relationship. Okay? And, boy, that's some of the worst. Boy, you could do a lot of damage with that one. Because if you make the person that you are trying to marry, or, you know, your spouse, if you do that to them, you're basically making them God. You're trying to put that person and fill your need for God with a human being.
You're seeking but not finding.
And that person, who, however nice they might be as your spouse and however enamored you might be with them, they make a terrible God. They make a horrible God. And they also will be severely damaged by you worshipping them as God. This is just a tumbling effect that just snowballs into a disaster. Okay? And then there's some relationships where, guess what? These are the worst ones. The worst ones are person A, let's call this person the man in the relationship. He fills his need for God with person B, let's call this the woman in the relationship. But then, at the same time, person B, the woman in the relationship, fills her need for God with person A, the man in the relationship. So they're both worshipping themselves, worshipping each other as God. And now, boy, that doesn't really work. You know, and that leads to all kinds of relationship problems. And it's a travesty when these types of things happen, because it just, people get so damaged. And what ultimately invariably ends up happening is these people who do this, they end up hating that person, and that person hates them very bitterly. Why? Because you're very, very angry at them because they weren't a good God for you. They don't admit that to themselves, but really deep down what they really mean is, I worshipped you as God, you know. They don't say this, but this is what's really going on in their mind. I worshipped you as God, and you treated me like this, and I hate you now. And it just results in hatred. Look at, you could see it perfectly in the situation with David's children. Remember Tamar? She gets raped by Amnon, I think it is. Amnon is one of David's sons. And he's just infatuated with her, right? He's infatuated with her. And it's so funny, because you can go read the passage in 2 Samuel. You can go read the passage in 2 Samuel. I think it's like chapter 12, maybe. Somewhere right around there. He's infatuated with her. He's bonkers, head over heels, crazy for her. And then you just read the passage, and like, after he finally has his way with her, and he rapes her, then he looks at her and he hates her. It actually says that in the scripture. Like, he's bonkers for her, and then 3 verses later, he looks at her and he hates her. And that, you see the point? I mean, it's just people get all crazy about stupid things, and they don't have the living water. They don't have the satisfaction of that underlying undercurrent need as God. Okay, let's move on, and we're making good progress. Let's keep going. Okay, so, we're now in Revelation 21:7. Okay. This is an important one. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, a lot of people get this mixed up, because they think that this means, oh, well, see here, this is a works-based salvation. You have to maintain and overcome, and you have to, you have to try really hard, and you have to work really hard, and if you're one of the few lucky ones who actually does enough in the faith and you work hard enough, and you overcome all your temptations and you don't fail at all, you're going to be one of the ones that, makes it. Uh-oh. That's a problem, because I don't know about you all, but, I fail every day. know what I mean? I mean, and if we're all honest with each other, you know, whether it's in your mind or in your actual, in thought, word, or deed, we all fail every day. In thought, word, or deed. Now, hopefully it's mostly just thought, right? Hopefully that's where our failures stop. Okay, like, oh, I shouldn't have thought that word. But sometimes it bubbles over into a thought turns into
a word, and a word turns into an action.
Usually. That's the usual progression. So hopefully most of us are mature Christians, so hopefully most of us get a hold of it before it turns into something that actually starts negatively affecting others as much as we possibly can. But, you know, and that is part of the overcoming process, but that's based off this living water that's present in you that's allowing you to have victory over these temptations. Okay? But how many of you ever had perfect victory over all temptations since you became a Christian?
You mean for longer than 2 seconds?
Yeah. Well, because if you have, you know what I mean, you can just go to heaven right now and look at Jesus and say, you know, we'll move over because now there's two of us.
Ooh.
You know? So, you know, you better be careful about thinking that, you know what I mean? Like, so what is this business of overcoming? There's a very key clue in 1 John. Okay? So in 1 John, very critical book. Probably, I would say for Christians, especially for mature Christians, might be the single most important epistle to read on a regular basis. This is actually for Bible-believing mature Christians to keep fresh in their minds so that they are continually and constantly in a state of preparedness for Jesus' return. This is probably, I would say, this is the most important epistle for mature Christians to read on a regular basis. Very important. Okay, so 1 John chapter 5, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 12. Where are we at? I don't know where we're at.
Carol.
Okay.
Carol, I believe.
Do you want to read half of it?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
1 through 6, I guess.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the Son. In this way we know that we love God's children, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is what the love of God is, keeping His commandments, nor are His commandments burdensome, because every child of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who can overcome the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water alone, but with water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, for the Spirit is truth.
Okay, John, you want to say one?
Okay. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. And this is the life in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life.
Deep stuff. But key verse that we're focusing on right now in this scripture, in this context, is the one who, and who is the one who overcomes the world? Or actually, go back to verse 4, sorry. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. How are you an overcomer? Through faith. Not through works, through faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, you know, works isn't the source of salvation. It's the product of it. So the product of it. So as we have salvation and we have faith and we have belief, as we have those things, God empowers us to overcome the world and its temptations. Okay? Very important, though. Very critical. And this is why this is so important. These two verses, I don't have this on the sheet, but you might want to take note of it. John chapter 1, 1 John, sorry, 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2, absolutely critical. Critical chapters to keep in mind as a Christian. This is a promise from God. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, it's very, very important to remember that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. You have to remember that because, you know, you can get caught up in a sin or transgression any day in your walk of faith. You could have a bad day. You could have a bunch of bad circumstances happen to you. You could be in a bad mood. You could be, maybe you forgot to eat your meal, or maybe you're feeling a little sick and you have a lot of stress, a lot of persecution, a lot of pressure, a lot of everything coming down on you all at the same time. And what happens when that happens to us? We can fail just like anybody else, you know. And as this is kind of like, well, this is probably going to fall on mostly deaf ears here, but you all are at least aware of the fact that there are things called video games. And while you probably have not played very many of them, you may have seen children or grandchildren playing them. And you understand the concept that, you know, and so the analogy is kind of like this. This is like the eternal reset button. So guess what? You know, a lot of people play video games and they'll be going through their game and they mess up and then, you know, their character dies or whatever you call it, right? But then they learn from that. So then now they're going through the next time, they hit reset and they say, I want to start over. And then you start over, and now you know not to do that again, and you do, you know, now you make it through that level unscathed, right? But then you go to the next level, and you get killed right away, and then you do what? You hit the reset button, and now you start over again, and now you know not to do that, right? So this is kind of like the eternal reset button. I mean, anytime you sin, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So you mess up, it's kind of like, what's the reset button? Confessing that what you did as a sin, asking for forgiveness, and asking God for help to repent of it and to move in a new direction in your life. So as you do that, it doesn't matter, you know, it's just, God wants us to be in a state of fellowship with Him, not in a state of unfellowship. He is quick to forgive. You're very, very quick to forgive. Some people are too slow to ask for forgiveness. Some people are too slow to confess their sins. So that's why this passage is so important. The book is very important. We have to remember to do this, to confess our sins, and maintain a righteous state of relationship and fellowship with God. Okay, so don't forget though, ultimately what allows us to do that is our faith. Overcomers are ones who have overcome by faith. Alright, Revelation 21:8. Like I said, we'll go just a little bit long today and probably a little bit long next week. But then you get a month off for it. So. Okay, so, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire, brimstone, which is the second death. Now, all liars. Has anyone in here ever told a lie?
I wouldn't be human, I don't think.
If you didn't raise your hand, you just told one. Okay? So, what's the difference? What is the difference here? This is so important to understand. Because there's several lists. There's several lists in the Bible. Let's go to the first one. First one's in 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 11. And since we're kind of at the time, I'm just going to kind of quickly breeze through this and make my point here. Let's see, where are we at?
Page 14.
Yeah, John, do you want to read 6 through
6 through 11?
Yeah, quickly.
And this is 1 Corinthians 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters nor adulterers nor homosexuals nor sodomites nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Here's the point. Verse 11. And such were, past tense, some of you. In other words, now, let's go with an easy one. Drunkards, right? That's in the list, right? That's in the list. Drunkards. Now, such were some of you, right? Now, do you think the second somebody got saved? Now, this has happened, so I don't want to discount it. But do you think the second somebody accepted Jesus, they no longer had a temptation for alcohol if they were a drunkard? Or do you think they possibly back and forth continued to struggle? Like, they believed in God, they believed in Christ, they accepted salvation, but they took a fall and they got drunk. But what do they do? They confess their sin, they repent, they turn away from it, they're struggling internally. They know what they're doing is wrong. They know what they're doing is hurtful. But they are working.
They're making an effort to get away.
To get away from it. And they have the presence of God empowering them to give them more power to this. Okay, so, you know, a great story for this used to be, well, I can't even remember his name now off the top of my head, but Marty Ice?
Yeah.
You know, he struggled with a long time, but then after he came out of it, he went with AA, and he was a volunteer for AA, and he coached a lot of people and helped them, you know, with their problems. God used him to help other people come out of alcoholism. And so there's other things in the list here. But notice, a lot of people, like, look at these big ones, like, oh, homosexual, or, oh, you know, adulterers, or, oh, you know, like, whatever, right? But then, you know, and they're looking at that list, and it's almost like they have blinders on to the ones that point at them. You know, because if you're really honest with yourself, everybody in this room is on this list at least once. You know, at least in there's a sin, a strand of sin nature on this list. For instance, thieves, okay, never stolen anything. Revilers, uh-oh. That covers a whole host of people. Revilers are people who revile other individuals and hate them and look down their nose at them. Uh-oh. So if you're reviling and hating and looking down your nose at homosexuals, for instance, uh-oh. Well, now you're on the list, too. You see what I mean? Now you're on the list. What if you're swindler, you know, like you're taking advantage of somebody?
Take care of all of Wall Street.
Well, we we have lots of problems here, but here's the key point. This is so critical. Most important point. Here's the point. These people are defined and defining themselves by these deficient delinquent actions. Okay? So, you're a drunkard. No. Once you've accepted Christ, you're a Christian who's struggling against alcohol. You see the difference? Now, there's two different... You see what I mean? The way you define yourself is not by your temptation or your sin that you're, or your weakness. You're defining yourself by your faith in Christ. And you're struggling against... You know, you're calling it for what it is. You're calling it for what it is. So you, let's say, okay, let's go to one of the tough ones, like homosexual. All right, so that's a tough one, but, you know, if you... Such were some of you, verse 11. In other words, some of them, in 1 Corinthians, were homosexuals. Now, that's the way they defined themselves. Now, the second they believed, right, and they were saved, and they accepted faith in Christ, do you think that that moment, they no longer have that tendency, or that temptation, or that... Probably not. They probably still struggled with it. And I've actually watched quite a few, I've even seen some interesting documentaries on some people who were born again out of that lifestyle, and they, you know, have gone on to, just like Marty Ice, help other people from that lifestyle out of it. But it was many years. It was a many years process. It wasn't like, you know, it wasn't just like, boom, now I'm a perfect Christian. No, it was, oh, now I realize that there's a problem with this. I'm in a process now, and God is helping me struggle through it and try to come out of it. But if you recognize it for what it is, then that's a totally different story. Okay? Now you're on a side where you're making progress towards redemption from it, rather than defining yourself by it. That's the problem. You don't want to define yourself that way. We want to define ourselves and encourage other people to define themselves as Christians, as believers in Christ. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I'll just read this one. Similar list. Here's a similar list. Okay, but again, these people are defined by these things. They're not defined by their struggle against them, being a Christian. They're defined by their indulgence in them, and their willful indulgence in them, and especially they're kind of like, well, I'm this way, and this is the way I am, and what do you, you know, who are you to judge me? Kind of that nasty attitude about it, right? Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, famous chapter about fruit of the Spirit, but guess what comes before it? The fruit of the flesh, right? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. What are they? They are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you define yourself by these things, and you make it the practice of your life to execute them, and you don't define yourself as a Christian struggling against your tendencies, that's the problem. Okay, so again, people look at these lists and they'll say, oh, sorcery, oh, that's not my problem. Sexual immorality, oh, I'm clean, I'm not sexually immoral. Or drunkenness, oh, I'm a teetotaler, But remember, don't forget the other things on the list. What about envying? Uh-oh.
Anger.
Anger, right? Uh-oh. Because a lot of... You see what I mean? It's so easy to, like, look down our nose and look at the ones that don't apply to us and apply to other people. But it's so hard to look at the ones that, like, uh-oh. I actually have a tendency for that, right? But you're safe because you're not defined by it. You're defined by your struggle against it. That's the key. Okay, so Revelation 21, 9, or 8, sorry. Here's this other list. But the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. not good. Okay, let's see where we are. Yes. Let's see if I can. Want to do a couple more quick ones real quick?
Sure.
Okay, let's try. Let's just at least get a little bit further. Okay, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So this is back to verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so, how can Jesus marry a city? Well, it's kind of like this. He's marrying a nation of holy people. The kingdom of heaven, like we were talking about. And that's his passion. That's his work. Have you ever heard of the phrase, you know, he's married to his work? Or, you know, she's married to her work, I guess. Or,
yeah.
Or, you know what I mean? It's like, Jesus is married to the concept of fellowshipping with the people he's created and he saved. He's married to that concept of having an intimate relationship with us as a fellowship or society of people. So it's not like, you know, if the analogy is marriage, because the intimacy, right? That's the closest physical intimacy that we can have in marriage. But in spiritual context, the closest intimacy we can have is a close relationship with Christ. And he wants to have that in a community of believers, a nation of believers who are just blessed, and they have all their needs met, and they have all their abilities and capabilities and gifts exercising. They're happy to do what they do, and they're enjoying it. He wants enjoyment, he wants happiness, he wants peace and love and no pain and no grief and no sorrow, no tears. That's what he wants. And so this city, New Jerusalem, that's coming down out of heaven, is populated with all the people who have agreed to his vision for this. You know, they've accepted that he's paid the price for their sins and rebellions, and now he wants to enjoy eternity with us, and he's married to that. You know, he's permanently, eternally committed to that. Okay. All right, this is going to be that's going to be tough. That's going to take a while. Okay, so I think we'll just go ahead and we made good progress. We didn't get as far as we hoped. But
I'm trying to be quiet.
No, everybody is fine. It's fine. It's just trying to get through a lot in such a short time.
I know.
So Genesis 29, that's talking about the fact that this city is founded on 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. And on these 12 gates and 12 foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. So it has parts of the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament that have formed this structure. It's founded on these principles of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus.
And so that's why, to me, it's like completion. These people that say, oh, I'm strictly New Testament and not OT, you know. I mean, this is validation.
So this is 12 apostles and 12 tribes, and one is untimely born?
Yeah. That's where we're at.
I'm just bringing OT and New
Testament. And that's kind of an important concept, so I didn't want to just skip over it. So it would take like probably a good 10 minutes or 15 minutes to do it, but I'm already past the time, so we'll go ahead and call it there, and then we'll just try to go even faster next week. And next week, I will ask you, if you don't mind, on the back, actually, you'd be surprised, on the back there are quite a few of one-versers, where it's just kind of a one-verse reference, so I don't think it'll take as long to do the second sheet, I'm hoping, but I will ask you, if you don't mind, let's go ahead and just plan on staying till about maybe a little past 8:30 next week.
Okay.
We'll try to go a little bit long so we can go ahead and just bring it to a close.
Do you want us to read any of this ahead of time?
Yeah, if you want to have it marked and ready, that might help. You know, so we're just kind of like, you know, ready to snap to it as much as possible. probably the longest, actually the thing that will take the longest is the Genesis 29 and the Matthew 10. That actually will take the longest. But then after that, it's quite a few, one verse, two or three verses here, you know, it's quite a few pretty short snippets. So I think we should be on track if we just commit to stay a little bit late next week. I think we can get it done.
Should we bring our sleeping bags?
No sleeping bags.
We'll get.
But if you do have to leave early, if you can't stay that late, you know, just quietly exit, and we'll just keep on going.
Why would you want to leave before we're through?
Well, some people might have to.
People might have to.
And any further, I would like to also, hopefully by next week, also finalize our plans for the next book. And any further recommendations, suggestions?
Well, I put mine in.
And what was that?
Then you'll never, because I like
Genesis.
Just, yeah, like maybe some of these chapters of it. It would be 10 years, Dustin.
Yeah. That's why we'd have to change the format if we did that.
Well, I'm still interested in Hosea.
Okay.
I think Danielle said she would try to come if you do Hosea.
Okay. Maybe that'll get Mike and Jerry back here, too.
Well, they're getting kind of old about going out at night.
Driving.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we can try that, but if anybody has any other suggestions, I'm open. Let's go ahead and anybody else for something else? And we'll just have like a up and down vote next week? Yeah. Last suggestions, anybody?
I was thinking the Book of John.
Gospel of John? Okay.
I'd actually said that too. So.
There's two for that, okay. So John, Genesis, Hosea.
And I also was for Hosea.
So we got three. We got
I'm
three.
Okay,
hopefully, Mary Beth will be here. I think Debbie might be in town next week.
Yeah,
she
was
here Saturday. They came to the arts and crafts.
So I don't know if they can come. If she can come, maybe we'll see. And then hopefully George. I don't know. He's busy with.
It's Christmas.
You know, those guys have to work late on this time. But I'm hoping he can come.
Yeah.
But I would like to everybody to get to vote. Because basically I would like to decide that way I can start advertising it at church and maybe for you guys want to advertise it at Bethany, you could advertise it there. And then I'm also going to advertise it in some other places this time and see if we can.
Well, I'm perfectly okay with anything. So.
Get more.
Let's see what the Holy Spirit moves you to.
Right.
That's right. Amen. You said it, sister.
Okay. Well, if a lightning bolt comes down and says something totally different, I'll let you know by next week.
We'll go with that then. I always go with the lightning bolt.
Any further questions?
I see. Just enjoyed the prayers from my mom. That helped. I don't want to say she's feeling better, but thank you, Lord. I mean, we're so grateful. Just to keep her on this maintenance or whatever, you know.
More stable.
Yeah.
All right.
Good. Whatever's going on with my foot.
Your ankle or your foot, I guess.
My foot.
Yeah.
And of course, my son still.
Yeah.
And for the results of my MRI.
Right.
When is that?
I had it today, and I slept all day because they drugged me.
Are they trying to figure out about the?
The ringing in my ears and the headaches. So.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these teachings that you have for us tonight. We thank you that you have revealed the end to us in advance, that we are confident in our faith in you, and that we confess our sins before you, and that we ask for your forgiveness and for your grace and mercy to be upon all of us and our families and loved ones and friends. As much and as many as possible who might acknowledge you in their lives and repent of the things that have defined their lives that are wrong and sinful, and instead they decide to define themselves by their faith in you instead. And we pray that you'll just bless us as we meditate on these scriptures and bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Wanda that you'll continue to help her stabilize and get better from these ailments. And thank you for the progress that she's made. We pray for Dennis and his ailment on his foot. We just pray that you will send your healing touch upon it, and if there's any further diagnosis that needs to be made, that will be made directly and correctly by someone just with inspired by your healing power and your insights, that it might be correctly treated and that he might be restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Zachary, his son, and that his situation will continue to improve and just get better, and that ultimately he will find you and accept you into his heart and find you helping him and encouraging him and wooing him and enticing him into a relationship with you. And we pray that you'll bless Bea and help her with her that the correct diagnosis is made regarding her the ringing in her ears and the headaches and the anxieties, and that she'll be able to just be comforted and strengthened through these ailments and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll just bless everyone, every one of us, and also those who are unable to be here tonight, Randy and George and Mary Beth and Debbie. We pray that you'll bless them and help them, and we pray that you'll return all of us next week to Bible study and to church on Sunday, and that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit throughout the week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
And if you
want to
hand out the
cookies. Yeah, we got a little.
I didn't make them this time. I've been so... I mean, tomorrow's finals, and I'm getting final projects started, final grades started, and then I have final.
You can't always find time to bake it.
Yeah. But next week I will be baking something.
Did you sell most of the bread?
I have...
There you go.
I have quite a lot of pumpkin bread left.